Have you ever considered their beginnings? Jesus had a rough beginning, born under a scandalous cloud. He was in danger of being killed by Herod, had to flee to Egypt. Judas, on the other hand, was born to a religious family in Kiriath, 23 miles from Jerusalem. They named him after the most honored of all the 12 tribes, Judah. He was proud of that name, possibly too proud of that name. He learned about numbers, and he was good with the budget, with finances, and he learned that skill early on. Their two lives intersected in Galilee. Judas was a zealous nationalist and had been stirred by the ministry of John the Baptist, who talked about repentance and then preparation. There was a growing fervor for the coming Messiah. And so everybody was looking at this and anticipating this and excited about it. And then Jesus arose on the scene and no one could mistake him. He almost did away with disease in the north, in Capernaum, just almost wiped it out. It was amazing. And his popularity was swelling. Well, Judas grew closer as his curiosity peaked. And then Jesus one day looked at him, which must have been an incredible moment. He commanded Judas, who he knew would betray him. He said, "Come and follow me." Commanded him, "Follow me." Amazing, huh? Judas was ambitious, zealous, enthralled. He was asked to join the inner circle of an extremely popular, omnipotent Savior, a popular rabbi. This has to be the Messiah. His lifelong hope for freedom from the Romans was there and on the cusp of having been accomplished. And the wave of this incredible teacher and the mass of popularity swelled him into the ranks. One day, on a particularly difficult day, a contentious day with the Jewish leaders, Jesus said something radical. This is what he said. "Did I not myself choose you, the 12? Did I not myself choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." One of the 12 is a devil? What could that mean? In his prideful self-righteousness, Judas hears this, but is unconcerned that Jesus is addressing him. Jesus knew what no one else could know, that Judas's heart was inflamed with satanic ambition, selfish ambition. His heart was bad, but it was not obvious. It wasn't obvious. It was hidden. So secret that Judas was trusted by everybody else. The disciples used a common purse, and Judas was the one that they elected to oversee the purse, the ministry that they used for food and for lodging and for the supplies of ministry. Judas oversaw that, and Judas was pilfering those funds through the course of those 3 years. I mean, he witnessed Jesus walk on the water, heal every disease that crossed his path, even delivered and restored demoniacs to their right thinking. He witnessed all of that. Judas did. Judas listened to Jesus teach with amazing authority, raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, repeatedly make the Pharisees look like fools by just sharing biblical wisdom. And at last, over all of that, Judas even witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead after he had been in the tomb for 4 entire days. Amazing. Judas was front and center for every undeniable miracle, and yet despite all of that, all that evidence, Judas's initial favorable impression began to erode. Jesus was not giving Judas what he wanted. Judas wanted wealth. He wanted acknowledgement, recognition, authority. He wanted the overthrow of the Romans. He wanted it to be easy and comfortable. And so much more. So Judas took matters in his own hands. Frustration turned to greed. Greed turned to rage. And rage turned into treachery. What was the final straw? My opinion only. I think it was Mary. I think when Mary lavished Jesus with a year's worth of salary in perfume, that was the straw. That was it. If you're going to waste all that money and you're going to call that worship, and I'm not going to get any of that, I'm out of here. And he was moved to betray him. That's ridiculous. So he went to the religious leaders in Mark chapter 14, verse 11. He went there to betray Christ for money. So now for a week, Judas has been looking for an opportunity. He's waiting to catch Jesus alone, right? You got to do it alone. That's how you trap him. Away from the crowds, and that opportunity is now upon him. If you're not in your Bibles yet to Mark chapter 14, please turn there. And we are now working our way verse by verse through this book, if you're new with us. And we have found ourselves now at verse 12. When Jesus and his men celebrate the Passover, they're going to be alone. But there's two things you need to catch behind the scenes that you must not miss. And that's there in your outline. One, Judas didn't operate alone. He didn't operate alone. In fact, Luke 22, verse 3 tells us, then Satan entered Judas. Not just demon possession, this is satanic possession. And by the way, Satan does not run around the world possessing people. But this is the exception. This is the exception. John 13, 27 says, Satan then entered him. Satan operated through the unregenerate, unbelieving, greedy Judas. Uniquely, Satan fully possessed Judas at this time. What was Satan trying to accomplish? Some say that Satan wanted to kill Jesus. After all, Satan is a murderer, right? He's the father of that. That's true. But I don't think Satan wanted to go, Christ to go to the cross. One more time. I don't think that Satan wanted Jesus to go to the cross. I don't. Now you say, Chris, I want some evidence. Okay. Matthew 16, you remember it? Jesus says, I'm going to die. Peter responds back, Lord, you're not going to die. And Jesus says to Peter, what? Get behind me, Satan. Implying that Satan wanted to keep Christ away from the cross. Because Satan knew what the cross meant. Satan knew all the Old Testament prophecies, did he not? He knew Christ was meant to be the Lamb of God slain for sins. He knew that if Christ died on the cross, that his kingdom, his dominion, would be forever destroyed. Satan didn't want Jesus dead. God wanted Jesus to die for our sins. God did. That was God's agenda. Satan wanted to stop it. It's the exact opposite. And if Satan can get Judas to betray Jesus, so the Sanhedrin will somehow rush into it, move fast, then the crowd will rise up, stop the crucifixion. That's what he's hoping. Satan wants to create a scenario that will halt the direction of Christ to the cross. He wants to stop that. So Satan moves into Judas. But even bigger behind this event, number two in your outline up there at the top of the introduction, the cross is the plan of God. The cross is the plan of God. The power behind the scenes in all of this is God the Father orchestrating every detail, right? Isn't that what the New Testament affirms? In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, if you look there, it declares the cross is the predetermined what? Plan of who? It's God's plan. The predetermined plan of God. Jesus' death was not an accident. It was not a revolution gone awry. It was not a failed idea. The cross was a divine plan. This is God's plan. And God's plan was in AD 30, Nisan 14, on the Passover on Friday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, exactly when all the Passover lambs are being slaughtered, the true Passover lamb, the one who will resolve all the sacrifices, the sufficient one, the one that will be fully embraced by the Father, dies also at the exact same time at 3 o'clock on Friday. Amazing. And Jesus did die at 3 o'clock on Friday, that Passover. So it happened exactly on the moment that the religious leaders didn't want it to happen. Exactly. That was the last moment they would have wanted to murder Christ, but that was God's predetermined time. And frankly, they're not in charge. Satan not in charge. Who's in charge? God's in charge. God's in charge. It's crucial you see that. that God is working and His unseen hand is orchestrating this entire event. And choices are being made so that it works out exactly the way God intended. So Mark chapter 14, verse 11, since Christ hit town, the wicked Jews and the worried Romans are eager to neutralize this burgeoning threat from Galilee. And Judas is going to use their hatred of Christ to his economic advantage. He stole away from the 11 somehow there and to meet secretly with the chief priests in order to obtain the price of Christ's blood. Wow. So Wednesday night, Judas makes arrangements to betray Christ for 30 silver coins. You know what that is? That's a few hundred dollars. A few hundred dollars to sell out the glorious Son of Man, God Himself. Wow. And now verse 12, it's Thursday of the Passion Week. The Passover meal needed to be prepared and a room needed to have furniture arranged and all that kind of stuff. They needed to take the lamb to the temple, get the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, the wine, and make the sauces and more. So later on Thursday night, what's going to happen? Looking ahead as we continue in Mark chapter 14 and 15, we're going to see Gethsemane and the betrayal of Judas and the trial before the Sanhedrin and Peter's denial. And then on Friday morning, chapter 15, Jesus before Pilate, condemned to death, then crucified. And then finally in the afternoon, 3 o'clock, Christ dies. And then in the late afternoon, he's buried before 6 o'clock. And all of chapter 14, verse 17 through 15, verse 47 takes place on the 15th of Nisan between 6 p.m. Thursday and 6 p.m. on Friday. This occurs in 24 hours between 6 p.m. Thursday and 6 p.m. on Friday. And on the heels of Mary's $80,000 expenditure of perfume and Judas's agreement to betray Christ for money, it's now time for point number one in your outline, the providential preparation for the Passover. The providential preparation for the Passover. There's two major points in this section of Scripture. And again, we're looking at it verse by verse. So we're just trying to draw out what God has to say here. And the first point is that God is preparing for the Passover. This is setting up the whole scenario here. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Day of the Passover were viewed really as one 8-day event in the mind of the Jews. It begins with the Passover meal that starts on Thursday for those in the north and Friday for those in the south. And these two celebrations were closely connected in the minds of the Jews. So they're kind of one and main thing. And of course, the Passover was the holiest festival of the Jewish year, commemorating the deliverance from Egypt. Remember when the angel of death would pass over the doorways because they had basically labeled them with the blood of the lamb, and that was the sign to pass over those doorways, and that was the celebration of that event. So the disciples recognized that it's their duty now to get ready for this Passover event. It's a command. All Jews are going to follow it. They're going to basically do what the Bible says here. And so first in your outline, the setting for the Passover. The setting. Let's look at the setting, how it's set up. It's really interesting. We look at verse 12. On the first day of the unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, His disciples said to Jesus, "Where do you want us to go to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now, the first day means it's Thursday before the Passover. Passover, by the way, just so you get this, in the north, in Galilee, they would celebrate the Passover Thursday night. And then the south, in Judea, they would celebrate the Passover on Friday. It was because there were so many people and because they also looked at time a little bit differently in the north than in the south. And that's how it panned itself out. There was no way they could do the entire population. And so it worked out also in the design of God. And so it's Thursday before Passover. So it's time for the Passover meal. The disciples say, "Hey, where do you want to go? Where do you want to go? Where do you want us to have the meal?" They're all of them without a home, right? So where do we go to do this? The Lord has a plan. He's got a plan. There has to be a Passover on Thursday night. The Lord knows that. Jerusalem is crowded. They need a private room where 12 of them plus Jesus can go. And I think this is something that Judas is eagerly waiting for. He knows. He's been waiting this entire week because this will be the first time to have Jesus alone and know where he's going to be and have him be arrested. This is his chance. Why? It's night. No one's on the streets. It's a private room. It's only the 12 plus Jesus, and it's fixed time, and so they can plan on it, and it's a specific location, therefore easy to tell the leaders where to get Jesus, and it's simply to let him in, and then Judas could, get his cash and go. This is a perfect place, A perfect opportunity for Judas to betray him, right? Okay? But the Lord knows Judas's thoughts. So in verse 12, when they ask the question, where do you want us to go? Are we going to have this? Judas is listening. You ever seen those commercials where they're, you know, the broker dealership is saying, well, Eef Hutton thinks this, and everybody kind of leans over. Judas is just waiting. Where are we going to have this thing? Where are we going to do it? He's waiting for that opportunity. Once he knows where they're going to have it, it's over, right? It's going to end it. It's just too good to pass up. He's been waiting for this since Saturday to betray Christ. So this is where you observe, secondly, in your outline, the shrewdness of Christ. The shrewdness of Christ. Look at verses 13 through 15. This is really incredible. And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city. And a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready and prepared for us there. This is incredible. Now, you're probably missing half of this. How shrewd Jesus is here, right? Along with being all-knowing, sovereign, and all-wise, he is carefully making certain that Judas cannot have him arrested during the Passover meal. Now, why must the Lord have the Passover with his disciples? Well, let me give you some thoughts. They're in your outline. One is that he'll transform the Passover into the Lord's table. He'll transform it into the Lord's table. It'll be a transition. Two, he has important and intimate teaching to give them, found in John chapter 14 through 17, which actually ends up being kind of Jesus' last will and testament. It's really incredible. All that teaching occurs at this upper room. Third, the sovereign timing of his suffering and coming death requires that he be arrested later and not earlier in the evening. Four, he needs to fulfill all righteousness. That's a fancy way of saying he's got to be obedient to the Passover, right? He fulfilled the law. He needs to do that. And it's not been negated yet. It's not going to be done away with until this Passover is completed or finished. And then five, the celebration will become the most important meal ever eaten in history because basically it'll identify our Lord as the Lamb of God, and Christ will then end the old system because God's sacrifice has been satisfied, right? He's the Lamb. He's satisfied. It's done. So now we have the ending of the old covenant and the beginning of the new covenant. We have the ending of the Passover and the beginning of communion, at least for now. So verse 13 shows us the wisdom of Christ, the providence of God over every detail. Look at how Christ did it. Look at verse 13. He sent two of his disciples. See that? The two? Now, Luke 22 tells us that he's sending his most intimate confidants, his closest friends, Peter and John. Verse 13. And he said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Now, that is sneaky, right? Come on. Come on. Please say that's sneaky. It is. Go to Jerusalem. The feast must take place in Jerusalem. And look for a man. Now, the man is never identified, but he's carrying a pitcher of water. Carrying a pitcher of water is woman's work in that culture. I'm not being chauvinistic here. That's what they did. And a man's carrying a pitcher of water, and that would be rather unusual. Now, I'm so grateful for that. They need something unique, do they not? I'm one of those people. Maybe you're the subtle person. I need it to be burned to the ceiling, okay? I need stuff obvious. So this is a clear indicator. Go find a man carrying a pitcher of water and follow him. Look at verse 14. And wherever he enters, go where he goes. That's exactly what they did. Verse 14. Wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where's my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Now, what does that tell you? Simply, the owner is familiar with Jesus. So Mr. Water Jug leads them to a house. And now they're finished with Mr. Pitcher. So they follow the water bottle into the house. And the owner of the house, who knows Jesus, knows him as the teacher. This is better than a spy novel. Come on, now think about it. They don't even say the name Jesus. Why? Because someone might overhear. Someone might hear them. They don't want anybody to know where this event's going to be. So we call him the teacher. They follow Jughead, the man with a pitcher on his head. They'll lead you to the house, and the owner will know the teacher. Talk about insightful, discerning, clever, and shrewd and wise. Man, all this indicates our Lord has pre-arranged this meeting place, whether he pre-planned it with someone, which I think he did, the owner of the house, and supernaturally set up the details. When you meet the owner of the house, say this, verse 14. The teacher says, Where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? The owner's got to be a believer. I mean, this is also a sweet, like, side note of hospitality, right? Some of you love having people over. And you just love setting it up, don't you? Well, this is a huge, huge, you know, ticket for you. I mean, this is somebody who's set up their house and they're ready. You know, they're ready. The upper room is ready for the teacher and his men. And I love that. I love that. Behind the scenes here, there's a lot of preparation going on. Would you agree? That's what's happened here. And it says in verse 15, he himself will show you a large upper room finished and ready, prepared for us there. Now, the upper room is located and called it upper room because why? Because it's upper. OK, so it's upstairs. This is a famous upper room where Jesus has the Passover and then initiates the Lord's Supper and delivered all the teaching of John 14 through 17 and poured out his heart and the high priestly prayer in John 17. It's all there in the upper room. And when you go to Jerusalem today, you can go to an upper room that looks like the upper room. But trust me, the real upper room is 30 feet below your feet in Roman rubble. OK, in fact, you can go to Jerusalem today and you can look down, literally 10 feet down at the top of Nehemiah's wall. That's how much rubble is in Jerusalem. Are you with me? So the upper room, when you go there someday and they go, this is the upper room, go, OK, it's like the upper room. And notice the extra bonus. The room is provided. Verse 15, it'll be furnished. This is really well done with furniture, rugs, carpets, lounging pillows and a low standing table that would be used to serve from. And it would look absolutely nothing like Da Vinci's Last Supper. That's why I put that picture in there, because it is wrong. All right. Absolutely. 100% wrong. They're not even wearing the right kind of clothes. So not that I'm bitter. Genius like that. And he paints that picture. So why all the secrecy, mystery, the intrigue? Why not just say, hey, guys, look, we're going to meet at Richie's between the freeways at 5 o'clock. They've got a room for us. Come on down. Why not do that? Why? Because he can't, because Judas will know. And the Passover location, again, is perfect for capture. And also something else is going on that you may have forgotten. Look at John 11:57 there in your outline. It tells us the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to what? Report it so that they might seize him. So the leaders are searching for him. Judas is looking for a textbook place to snatch Christ. And the Lord had to be shrewd. And he was. And succeeded, thirdly in your outline, the success of Jesus and his disciples. Verse 16. The disciples went out, came to the city, found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. The entire cloak and dagger event went off exactly as Jesus arranged. Probably a combination of pre-preparation and divine providence. In verse 16, it seems to indicate that Peter and John can cook. Or at least it says they prepared the Passover. Maybe they had it prepared, or maybe Mr. Hospitable did most of the work, but it was done. And it seems Peter and John never came back. They never returned. So they were shown the room, made the preparations. The rest of the disciples apparently left Bethany later, traveled to Jerusalem, then found the room prepared for them. Apparently, they didn't know where they were going until they got there. Again, more cloak and dagger. By the time they got there, Judas couldn't leave. He couldn't report where they were, or he'd be exposed as the traitor. The Lord covers every single detail because of the urgency and importance of his time with his men. He really needed that time. And if you read John 13 through 17, you'll know why. He desperately needed to communicate some very, very important truths to them. And so Jesus is in control. Even over the second main point from the text is number two in your outline, the painful prediction of a betrayal of Judas. The painful prediction. So first they're preparing for the Passover, and now they're going to announce that there is a traitor. Directly under the sovereign control of God, according to God's perfect plan and amazing timing, Jesus will now announce to his men, there is a traitor in our midst. We have a traitor. Imagine, if you would, maybe for some of you, maybe just a few, this is not something you have to imagine, but imagine being married to a lovely spouse, a loving spouse. After 3 years, you're told with certainty that that spouse has been unfaithful the entire 3 years. Can you feel the emotion of that moment? That's a little bit of what you taste when you hear this announcement from Jesus. It is such an emotional moment for Christ and his men. It is so significant that all four Gospels, all four, record this moment. In the midst of the Passover feast, we hear first in your outline the statement, there is a betrayer. There's a statement made. There is a betrayer. Verse 17, when it was evening, he came with the 12. They've now arrived in the upper room. And Jesus is there, and now they're all in one room. Verse 18, look at it. As they were reclining at the table and eating. Now, what are they doing? Commentator William Barclay describes it. Peter or John had gone to the temple, and they had prepared their lamb. This occurred Thursday afternoon for those, again, who live in the north. And then, like the disciples from Galilee, and it occurred on Friday for those who lived in the south. In the temple, there were two long lines of priests. They would have to take the lamb to the temple, and they would go to these two long lines. Each of these long lines, there was a gold or silver bowl. Each of them held one. And as the lamb's throat was slit, the blood was caught in one of these bowls and then passed up the line until the priest at the end of the line dashed the blood on the altar. Okay, now imagine this. The carcass was then flayed, the entrails and fat extracted because that was part of the sacrifice. Then the carcass was handed back to the worshiper. If history is correct, 250,000 lambs, 250,000 lambs were slaughtered at Passover. Can you imagine, as they're throwing the blood on the altar, what that looked like? That is a strong statement of God's view of sin and the necessity and the pointing of his hatred and wrath for sin. Would you agree? It would actually pour out of the temple and down into the Kidron Valley. It was like a river, a stream of blood. It was incredible. The lamb was then carried home. It had to be roasted. It had to be roasted over an open fire on a spit made of pomegranate wood, very specific. The spit went right through the lamb from mouth to vent, and the lamb had to be roasted entirely with head, legs, tail still attached to the body. Now, that is absolutely gross. Does anybody here agree with me? I do not like my food staring at me. Anybody there? I don't like fish without the head cut off. I don't eat lobster ever unless it's just the tail. I don't want to see the little creepy guy. You know what I mean? I just want to eat the meat. That's all. That's just me. I'm a lamb staring at you the whole time. I'd do it if I was starving, but by choice, no way. Okay. Okay. I know. Okay. Anybody else with me? I don't want my food looking back. Okay. They're dead. They're gone. All right. The table they used was shaped like a square with one side open. It was low so that the guests reclined on couches and pillows, resting their left arms and then freeing their right arms free for eating. So they'd lean on their left and they'd be free with their right. Reclining became part of, it wasn't originally set this way, but it became part of the Passover ceremony because the meal celebrated Israel's freedom, and only a free people had the luxury of reclining. You know what I mean? So they made it that way. So what did John and Peter prepare for the meal? Maybe you're interested in this. I hope you are. What did they prepare? Well, there was a lamb that reminded them of how their houses were protected by the application of the blood when the angel of death passed over through Egypt. There was unleavened bread there in your outline to remind them of the bread they ate in haste and when they escaped from slavery. There's a bowl of salt water. That represented two things. One, the tears that they shed while they were in bondage in Egypt, and also the water that parted in the Red Sea. Remember that they walked through? It reminded them of both of those events. And then there was the collection of bitter herbs, horseradish and chicory and endive mixed together, reminding them of the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. Then there was a paste called karasheth. Now, karasheth was a mixture of apples and dates and pomegranates and nuts. And it was all mixed together to make kind of a clayey paste. And it reminded them of the what? The bricks that they made in Egypt for the pharaohs. And then they put sticks of cinnamon in that paste. And what did that represent? Anybody know? The straw. The straw that helped them make the paste. And then there were 4 cups of water wine. say, Chris, why are you saying that? Well, because it actually says water, wine, mixed water mixed with wine, wine mixed with water. The reason they had four cups, they didn't want anybody drunk during the ceremony, right? So they would mix it or dilute it a little bit during this time. And that was to remind them of the four promises God made to Israel. Take a look at Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 in your outline. These statements that God made, and it says, "Say to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out of under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. And I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Kent Hughes says that it was sometime after 6 p.m. when they began Thursday night. From John 13, it seems certain that the seating from left to right was this, in part, Judas, Jesus, and John. Those three were together, reclining on left elbow, as customary, put Jesus' head at Judas' chest and John's head at Jesus' feet. Now, picture what's happening here in the room. Picture this. As they begin, they would first drink a cup of blessing, and then they would eat some bitter herbs to remember the bitter life in Egypt. Okay, that was a bitter time for us. And then they eat unleavened bread and the casseret and the roasted lamb a little bit. And then the father or the leader would then dip the bitter herbs into the casseret with the benediction, and he'd pray and then eat while the others would follow. And then he would drink the second cup of wine mixed with water with a son or a disciple then asking at this point, "Father or Rabbi, explain this. Why do we remember this?" And then it would be recalling that incredible event, that whole Exodus event. And after this, they sang from Psalm 113 or 114, a third cup of water wine is drunk with a prayer of praise. And then the father then ceremonially washed his hands. He took two cakes of bread. He would break them and he would distribute those pieces. And then they would dip them into the cheroseth, eat it, and then eat a piece of the lamb. And at this point then, during the ceremony, there would be then everyone would join in. It would be just normal eating in a more relaxed manner. There was kind of a break in the ceremony so they could finish all the food and all the lamb. Every last bit of it would be eaten. And it's here, I believe, during this time of relaxed eating, of long conversations, when Mark, I think, tells us the Lord tells them about Judas. That's why I set the stage here. To conclude the meal, the leader would then eat the last morsel of the lamb. Everything would be done. The fourth cup of water, wine would be drunk, and they would sing from one of the Psalms of 115 to 137, and that's how they concluded the event. But get the picture of what's happening here. Understand what's really going on here. It's very interesting. As they begin in this whole event, in the midst of their casual eating, Jesus rocked their world. Look at verse 18. He says this, "Truly, I say to you that one of you will," what? Betray me. They're just eating a normal meal here. "And one who is eating with me," one of you, in other words. He's troubled in spirit, the other Gospels tell us, and that he unleashes this bombshell. This is a lightning bolt. Even though he predicted his coming death, the Lord had not identified that there would be a betrayer from amongst them, the 12. It was a horrifying announcement, especially with Jesus saying, "one who is eating with me." And that's an allusion to actually Psalm 41, verse 9, which speaks of the infamous treachery of Ahithophel. You know about him, don't you? He was David's relative who actually betrayed him in the betrayal of Absalom. And he betrayed his king. And there is basically Jesus is saying, "an Ahithophel among us, one who actually eating bread here, who acts as if he is a friend, but he really is not a friend. He is a betrayer." And the disciples were aghast. No one suspected anybody, and especially not Judas. And there's nothing more demoralizing than a betrayal from inside the ranks. Can you see their faces? Can you see this moment? Shock, fear, hurt. This is a crushing blow. And think about Judas right now. He's still pretending. He's still pretending. All he had to do was master a few buzzwords and give the correct inflections and he could fool the elect, and he's fooling them right now. Erase all the portraits you've seen of the Last Supper because none of them show the horror on their faces. They're horrified by this moment. So secondly, in your outline, you see the sorrow of the disciples. The sorrow. Jesus knew who was going to betray him and that the traitor would succeed. Our Lord is hardly a doll caught in the crush of history. Look at John, what he tells us in John 13:22. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. No one suspected Judas. And our text says in verse 19, they began to be grieved and say to one another, surely not I. I mean, I thought we had each other's backs, not to stab each other in the back. I thought we had each other's backs. And Judas, ever so cool. This is where you understand how evil this is. Matthew 26:20. Look at it. And Judas, who's betraying him, chimes right in. Surely it is not I, Rabbi. And Jesus said to him, what? You've said it yourself. Judas fooled everybody except Jesus. These are cold and calculating lies. And Judas bluffs by mimicking the disciples' answer and a fake loyalty. And Jesus responded, you have said it yourself, affirming that Judas just condemned himself. You know, that it kind of goads me, doesn't it, you? All Jesus had to do was point at Judas and say, traitor! And what would Peter do instantly? Chokehold! In just an hour, he's going to pick up a sword, try to lop somebody's head off. There's a man of action. Love that guy. Act first, think later. Now, because of the Lord, he doesn't really identify the traitor. The ambiguity provokes some soul searching. And you know this. You of sensitive hearts in this room, you know this. Because when you get saved, when you are really born again, you have a sensitivity to sin, don't you? And you know you have evil within you, don't you? And so you start asking yourself, what? Is it me? Is it me? Don't you? You know this. This is where they're at. The redeemed heart knows how deceitful it is. And they're saying, verse 19, it can't be me, surely not me. And they've been hit by the betrayal bus here. And this has shaken their world. I mean, it's easier to forgive an enemy than it is to forgive a friend. So, thirdly, the selecting of Christ. Verse 20, and he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. Thanks a lot, Lord. We're all dipping in the bowl. That's not very helpful. We're all doing this. But the master's in control. In fact, despite Judas's hypocrisy, Judas is being reached out to. I believe that Christ is reaching out to Judas. I believe that with all my heart. Think about it. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he also washed Judas's feet. I always think of myself, if I was doing that, and I got to Judas, I told you this before, I'd take that little foot with ankle and just, you know, kind of give it a little crank there. Hey, buddy, you're going to make me pay. All right. That's not Christ. While he's washing the feet, look what he says in John 13. Jesus said, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. But you are clean, but not what? All of you. For he knew that there was one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you is clean. In a sense, he's saying to Judas, old friend, you're not clean. He's making a loving appeal to Judas, I think, along with making some very, very profound statements. I understand that. I think what Jesus alluded to Psalm 41 and Ahithophel, the traitor who hung himself, Jesus was saying, Judas, my friend, why not give up? Think of what happened to Ahithophel. Think about that. Judas did ultimately hang himself, just like Ahithophel before him. But I think there was an appeal there. I think the seating arrangements were also demonstrating Jesus' love. I think they were. I think it was an act of love. He had given Judas an honored seat to his left, and so that Jesus' head was just inches away from Judas' heart. Judas could speak to Jesus at this final supper with no one hearing. He gave him that opportunity, the perfect opportunity. He was in the spot to speak to him quietly, an opportunity to repent. And lastly, Jesus reached out to Judas at the very end. In John 13, Peter asked John to ask Jesus who the betrayer was. You know, Peter's going to go for it. And John only had to turn his head and whisper, who is it? And Jesus answered, it's the one whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. And then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot. Now, you don't know this. I just learned this in my study, that action is an expression of love. Did you know that?
in a culture of that day, to take a morsel from the table and dip it in a common dish and offer it to another is a gesture of friendship, of intimate friendship. Do you understand that? That's what it was. When Boaz, look at that verse. When he invited Ruth to fellowship with him, and boy, he's interested in her. Ruth chapter 2, verse 14, he said, come over here and have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar. Friendship! Isn't that awesome? I mean, friendship. And also, this is a first century dating tip right here. Want to move it to the next level? This is what you do, you know? Gene and I, we moved it to the next level. We celebrated with Jack in the Box shakes. Little did I know, all I had to do was dip my French fries in ketchup and hand it to her, you know? Whoa, baby, I'm interested, you know? It's the friendship, deep friendship here. Jesus was reaching out to Judas intimately, quietly. Jesus was saying, in effect, Judas, here's my friendship. Here's my forgiveness. All you got to do is take it, old friend, will you? I always wonder, I don't know if you wonder this, I wonder on Sunday who Jesus is reaching out to. Because all these faces, all these people all around us. But you don't know who the Lord's pursuing, do you? We don't know. But I think about that every week. Who's he going after? Who's he pursuing? Who's he going to wake up? Who's he going to rattle? Who's he going to get a hold of? Interesting enough, Judas took the bread without repentance. And to share a meal like this in cold-blooded hypocrisy and betray a friend is treason. To betray one who you shared bread with is unthinkable. You share bread with them. And so John tells us in John 13:27, after the morsel, Satan entered then into him. And then Jesus said to Judas, what you do, do quickly. It is really now the midnight of Judas's soul. Number four, the sentence of Christ. The sentence. Mark 14:21, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. Jesus views his betrayal in sovereign plan. As a sovereign plan by saying, verse 27, the Son of Man is to go. This is going to go ahead now. This is going. It is in sovereign control. And all of this will happen just as it is what? Come on, just as it is what? Written of him. All of this. I love this. He says to his men, this is all in the scripture. All of it. The Bible's already told you what's going to happen to me in detail. Men, trust your Bibles. What does he tell them when he's resurrected from the dead? Right there, before and after. Luke 24, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then he began with Moses and all the prophets, explaining to them the things concerning himself in all the what? Scriptures. It's all predicted in the Old Testament. A clear gospel message. You understand every element of it is according to the scriptures. Read aloud with me. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Let's read it together from your outline. Here we go. I delivered to you as of first importance. One more time, everybody. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the what? The scriptures. Jesus was not a victim. This is not scheming, but rather the cross is the purpose of God securing your salvation through the death of his beloved Son. And yet remember, nowhere does God's predetermined plan cancel out or minimize human responsibility. Take a look at the rest of verse 21. This is very strong. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is what? Betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Wow. Jesus will go to the cross to determine God's blueprint laid out before the foundation of the world, but Judas is not exonerated from his treachery. It's not unusual to hear people speak, you know, kindly about Judas or with sympathy. They feel he was given an unfair deal and that he was unfair press. And ever since, after all, they say, you know, Jesus had to die. Somebody had to betray him. Why blame Judas? Judas was just the tool of providence. No. No, friends, no. The Bible clearly indicates Jesus foreknew the identity of his betrayer, but the fact that the sinful act was used by God does not justify Judas somehow making evil good. God sovereignly turned evil to accomplish his righteous purposes, but in no way does that make sin any less sinful, nor does it make the sinner any less guilty. In the betrayal and death of Christ, God fuses divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Divine sovereignty does not cancel out human responsibility. You are, I am, always, what? Responsible. God is always, what? Sovereign.
Right? Not was, ways.
God uses sinful men to accomplish His will. He never excuses sin, ever. The cross was God's predetermined plan. Look at it again, Acts 2:23. Look at it. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of who? God. Next word. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Wow. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. Judas was and is responsible for his deceit, his greed, and his betrayal. And verse 21, the terrifying truth is that Judas's future in hell is so terrifying that it would have been infinitely better if he had never been born. Wow. Friends, you're responsible for your sin. And your only hope now and for all eternity is to cry out for mercy from Jesus Christ, that He might be your substitute, that He might take your sin upon Himself on the cross. And every genuine Christian in the room, He's already done it. He took your sin and He nailed it to the cross. You mean my past sin? No. All your sin, past, present, future, nailed, done, finished on the cross. Read it aloud with me. Colossians 2:13-14. Let's read it together. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having sampled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What a Savior we have. One, Judas saw it all. How about you? The saddest thing about Judas, he lived with Jesus Christ 24/7 for 3 years. He lived with God in a body and he turned out like that? Wow. Talk about the hardness of the human heart. The man with the greatest privilege and the weightiest opportunity, yet he committed the most heinous crime. Judas lived in Christ's glorious presence, experiencing His truth, His beauty, His power, His wisdom, His fellowship daily, and he dissed it. He dismissed it. Judas is the greatest example of wasted opportunity. What privileges, opportunities has God given you that you might be wasting? Two, do you daily treasure the cross? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has always been the center point of Christianity. The cross is the apex of redemptive history. The sufficient single atonement for sin, the satisfaction of divine justice, the propitiation of holy wrath, the epitome of sovereign grace, the necessary object of saving faith, and the only hope for eternal life, the cross. The cross is so prominent, God says things like this. Read aloud with me, 1 Corinthians 2:2. Let's read it together. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Are you remembering that God became a man to die for you? Every day, His love for you has been expressed in that unbelievable manner. Three, God is sovereign over your life details. It didn't matter what Judas did. Didn't matter what the religious leaders did. Are you ready? It didn't matter what Satan did. It didn't. Not even the Romans. No, it'll be God who moves Christ to the cross to die on Friday at 3 p.m. exactly. No matter what people do, no matter what they say, God's will is going to be accomplished. Don't think for a moment that whoever or whatever is against you, hurting you, causing you pain right now is not under the sovereign hand of God. Trust Him. Trust Him with those things. Trust Him with the little things. Trust Him with the big, painful things. Trust Him. Four, Jesus was willing to condescend. Are you? Think about this. Think about this situation. Jesus entered Jerusalem on a borrowed animal. Borrowed lodgings from a friend in Bethany. Borrowed a room for the Passover. Borrowed a Roman cross for a few hours. And borrowed a grave while he actually, literally, honestly, genuinely owns everything. It's all his. He borrowed it all. If he would condescend that far, do you think that you and I could maybe serve someone? sacrifice, help, give, meet a need, condescend a little bit. We're pretty arrogant, aren't we not? And sometimes we forget how low he went just to remind us we can do it. We can serve. We can humble ourselves. We can love the unlovely. We can do that because he went that far. How can we not? Number five, will you turn to Christ? Give Judas. Jesus gave him every opportunity to turn to him in salvation. Judas wanted his money and his way. Don't put your stuff away. Are you the same? Or on this day, will you cry out for mercy and turn from your sin and depend on Jesus Christ alone? Some of you students have been sitting on the fence. Young couples, too. Some of you need to take a hard look at your heart. All true Christians follow Christ. All true Christians want to obey the Lord. They do. They want to obey His Word. Don't leave here not knowing where you're at with Christ. Don't do it. Don't keep putting it on delay. Your way is slavery. Christ is freedom. Your way is guilt and lies. Christ is forgiveness and truth. Your way is hell and torment. Christ is heaven and joy. Stop being a sap for the enemy and submit to Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.